Let us hear God's word. A psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. This morning we come in our monthly prayer meetings to Psalm 72, as we've been surveying the Psalms for quite a few years now. And we come to complete this morning the second of the five books of the Psalms. If you remember, the Psalms are divided into five sections, and here we find in the last verse, verse 20, clearly a demarcation of the end of this second section of the Psalter. So we have this morning, we're looking at one of what John Brown calls the prophetical Psalms, or what others have called a messianic psalm. Now, as we've said before, all the Psalms in one sense are messianic. We can find not only the psalmist and not only those that sing the Psalms in them, but we can also always find the Savior in each and every psalm. But some psalms, we find him predominating, and we find that there's a significant degree of prophecy related to the psalm. And certainly we find that here. Now, I've entitled the psalm, for sake of seeking to memorize where the psalms are found, "Let the whole earth be filled with his glory." There from verse 19. Many of us probably are familiar with that as we sing that fairly often at the end of Psalm 72 in psalm singing. But the title from the Psalter, the inspired title, is a psalm for Solomon. And this word "for" in Hebrew could be translated "of." And so there are some that think this was written by Solomon, but I think it's more likely that it's written about Solomon, for Solomon, by David. That's also why it's kind of interesting in verse 20. Some people believe verse 20 may be put in there by the compiler of the Psalms, likely Ezra, still in, under inspiration. But if you think about it, it also could be the words of David himself, because this would have been David's last written psalm before he died, because the whole context of this psalm is the setting in 1 Kings 1, 22 through 35, where David is on his deathbed. Adonijah seeks to take the reins. Bathsheba comes into David and asks David who's to be king, and he informs her that Solomon is to reign. So I think that's the context here, and I do believe David's most likely the author of the psalm. In verse 1, we have a prayer for his successor. And then in verses 2 through 17, we have the prediction of the glories of David's successor's reign. And then in verses 18 and 19, it could include 20, we have praise of the God of Israel, kind of a summary praise. And then at some level in verse 20, we have a postscript of this is the conclusion of David's written psalms. Clearly in this psalm, we have Solomon's reign as a type of Christ's reign. Remember, a little bit more than a year ago, we were studying hermeneutics, or the study of interpretation. We spent at least a week, maybe 2 weeks, on typology. And we looked at some of the significant types. And clearly, David is one of those significant types in Scripture. But so also is his son Solomon. Uniquely, David's reign was one of warfare, if you remember. And uniquely, Solomon's, in contrast, was a reign of peace that was brought in through David, through David's warfare, as well as his desire to save and provide and to bring in storehouses for the building of the temple that would be built under Solomon. So we see how both of them, David and Solomon, are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this psalm in a little bit of detail. First, in verse 1, we have a prayer for his successor. Clearly, in verse 1, David is asking that God would give the future king a spirit of uprightness and wisdom. And we see that Solomon himself did ask for wisdom. He patterned his prayer after his father's and was granted such. In Proverbs 4, verses 3 and 4 in particular, we see that Solomon says, "My father taught me. He brought me up in teaching me the ways of uprightness and of wisdom." And so, clearly, David had put feet on his prayers. It wasn't on his deathbed that he was asking for something that he had neglected throughout his life. He had been cultivating and nurturing his son and been asking God to bless him. But we could also apply this verse to Christ. I don't think the emphasis here in verse 1 is Christ. Actually, I think it's probably more on Solomon, on the actual historical setting. But some commentators, Matthew Henry in particular, says we could apply this to Christ in seeing the Old Testament asking for the upright and wise Messiah to come, for the King to come. He says it could also demonstrate the submission of the church to the authority given to Messiah by the Father. And so, in these words, the Old Testament church was asking for a wise King to come and to rule over them, that one that had been promised to them of old, even just after the fall. So a prayer for his successor. Then in verses 2 through 17, we have a prediction of the glories of that successor's reign. Remember, children, when Solomon was in rule, the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. And in 2 Chronicles 9:8, this is what she says to Solomon. She says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel, to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice." When the king met Solomon, saw his wisdom, saw the glory of the temple and the city, she blessed the Lord his God. She recognized God delighted in Solomon, He chose to set him on the throne to be king for the Lord thy God, which is interesting. So he was clearly a mediator of sorts. He was a go-between. He was a minister. He didn't have his own authority. Original authority resides with God. But he delegated it to Solomon. Solomon was to be his mouthpiece. He was to be his rule. To be his minister. Because thy God loved Israel. Not just you. Yes, he delighted in you, but he loved Israel. Those people who you represent. To establish them forever. His reign was a picture of a permanent reign of the greater than Solomon. Therefore, for that reason, made he the king over them. And why? To do judgment and justice. Peaceful reigns come through righteousness and justice and uprightness. So let's look at some of the predictions of this glorious reign. Here in verses 2 through 17, I think I and many have found it very hard to provide a simple outline, as though one verse talks about one thing and the next verse talks about another. They just kind of coalesce into a number of basic principles or dynamics that are at work in this government, in this kingdom that Christ rules in. First, we see it's a righteous government. And verses 2 and 7. Remember, it's prophesied that Jesus would be, in Jeremiah 33:16, the Lord, our righteousness. And we see Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is our redemption because he is our wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Therefore, he is a complete redeemer. He addresses our needs. We need to be taught. He answers that. He is our wisdom. We have a need to be ruled. He answers that. He is our sanctification. But also, we need a mediator. He is our righteousness. So we see that really answering a prophet, priest, king metaphors. The picture of the offices of the Old Testament fulfilled in the offices of Christ, who fills all those types of the Old Testament. So a righteous government. It's also a peaceful government. We see in verses 3 and 7. It's by righteousness, we see at the end of verse 3. Spurgeon said, justice is the fertilizer of lands. Want to see an economy thriving? Just do justice and love mercy in a nation, and economies thrive. Well, I was just teaching concerning the Eighth Commandment at King's Academy on Thursday, and I talked a little bit about just imagine the burden on the economy for all the theft that goes on. First, government studies say that 2/3 of employees steal from their employers. So theft from employers, or people, employees. Then the theft from the people that are going in the stores attempting, that aren't part of the company. Then all the security expenses because people are stealing. And then think how many people steal when they swipe a plastic card that don't have the money to pay for it. And so all the consumer debt that somebody else ends up ultimately paying. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So by righteousness, when thieves are punished properly, when they're investigated and studied and conclusions are reached. We also see the poor and needy being protected in verses 2, 4, 12, and 13. Look at verse 12, for example. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Spurgeon could say, a child's cry touches a father's heart. And our king is the father of his people. Look at verse 13. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. Again, his rod of correction falls lightly upon his people. He spares them, but he saves them. He delivers them. His consolations and encouragements are plentiful. We see in verse 14, he shall redeem their soul or their soul from deceit and violence. In other words, from all kinds of wrongdoing that people of power might exert upon them. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. You see, I believe Psalm 72 is speaking of the reign of Messiah. That means it's already taking place. It means this has been going on since Christ was incarnated, since he ascended and took the seat at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, this isn't just talking about some messianic, glorious kingdom that's coming. Because this is describing a situation where there are still martyrs. Even though the king's ruling, there's precious blood still being spilled. Okay, so I think that's the picture here. But precious is the blood of the saints, of the martyrs that are remaining faithful to God in this period of Christ's reign. We also see proud oppressors being dealt with in verses 4 and 14. We looked at 14, but in 4 we see God shall break in pieces the oppressor. It's not a peace that's a pseudo peace that tries to make peace with the ungodly, the wicked. Now we see religion flourishing under Christ's government in verses 5 and 7 and other places, obviously, but they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. In other words, Christ's kingdom will remain. This isn't a temporary kingdom. those that submit walk in fear towards God, not a fear that runs from God, but a reverential fear. Some of us may forget that the everlasting gospel is described in Revelation 14:7 as fearing God and worshiping Him. And that's really the end of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we would bow down before Him in reverence and awe and worship Him. I think at the core, we are first and foremost as Christians worshipers of the Almighty God. Then we also see in verse 6 that it's a comfortable or a joyful, fruitful government. verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. Now a little shower might not seem too joyful to us unless we're farmers. But when the majority of people at the time were farmers, they understood what was being said here poetically by David. That was a wonderful thing in an agricultural society that we ought to appreciate more just how important that is for the food that's on our table. And it doesn't come down in a deluge that causes the land to get washed away and the crops. It comes down lightly, soft, it's gentle. And that's the way showers of God's grace are to His church. There's secret grace that comes from heaven through the Word of God, prayerfully and diligently studied, corporately, in family, and individually in our closets. We also see it's an extending and enlarging government. We see that in verses 7 through 11 and 16, verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Again, there's a number of things in that one verse, isn't there? We already see the righteous kingdom. It endureth. It's a lasting kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace. But it's also a flourishing kingdom. It's an expanding kingdom. It speaks of his days. Now, obviously, that has a proximate reference to Solomon in his days. But the longer reference is to Christ in his days. His days are from His first coming, or at least from His ascension to His second coming. That whole second period of history are His days, His messianic reign. We also see in verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust. Now, lick the dust seems somewhat brutal if you'd make someone lick the dust. But in antiquity, that was a way of paying homage to a ruler, was to kiss the ground that he walked on. That's the picture there. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and the isles, end of the isles. Remember, for the ancient people, the isles were all the distant lands, the lands that they knew were out there, but hadn't actually been there, kind of believed them to be there. Kind of see that picture a little bit, children, in the Chronicles of Narnia and the distant isles. The people in antiquity didn't really know what was west of the Mediterranean Sea. But you also kind of get an idea they didn't think they were going to fall off the edge, as sometimes our history books would lead us to believe, you know, before Columbus or before everybody thought the earth was flat. Not true. At least the Hebrews understood something out there. And that they're going to be affected as well. And they give gifts or presents. I think the picture here is not some, like we're used to, something in a box wrapped with some kind of paper and a bow on it. The picture here is tribute or custom. A nation that was ruled by another would have to give some custom. There'd be some payment expected to demonstrate their submission to the king. So the picture here is one of submission to Christ's lordship through these gifts. We also see in verse 16 this expansion. There shall be a handful of cord in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, the picture is from small beginnings, great results spring up. John Calvin says here there's a picture of a rare and uncommon fertility. Something unique going on here. Remember we looked months ago at the parable of the mustard seed at Carrington Place. We saw that mustard seeds grow mustard bushes, not mustard trees. And God does wonderful things and has done wonderful things in causing His kingdom to spread throughout the globe. We also see in verse 15 that the head will be honored and beloved by his subjects. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Well, clearly, there's again, approximate reference to Solomon here. Also shall be made for him continually prayer. And obviously, people were praying for Solomon's reign. That's the picture there. And we don't need to pray for Christ in that sense, but do we not pray, thy kingdom come? Is he not praying that he would still bring in? Is he not told by the Father to pray that for the nations, and that he will rule them, and he will also shatter them like a potter, like a pot? And so we're to pray that, thy kingdom come. That's the picture. And daily shall he be praised. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, but we also ask for our daily bread. The picture is the Lord's Prayer is a community prayer, our Father, and it's a daily prayer. Okay, so there's a picture of daily praise going on. God, Christ is praised throughout the nations daily, on a daily basis. And we also see, as I've mentioned, alluded to a number of places, Christ's government or kingdom is perpetual. It's enduring. Verses 5, 7, 11, and 17 in particular. And then in verses 18 through 20, we have praise to the God of Israel, a wrap-up, a summary of this psalm. We see thanksgiving for the prophecy and the promise given in verses 2 through 17. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. God is blessed. He's inherently blessed. He's the source of all blessing, of all happiness. He's happiness, tranquility, Himself. And He alone grants it. But He is the God of Israel. He's the God that has condescended to have a relationship with His people. He's transcendent. He's the God who reigns on high in the high and holy place. But He's also the God who has condescended to be amongst the humble and contrite of heart. So He's eminent as well as transcendent. Usually in non-biblical religions, which every other religion but Christianity is, God's either transcendent, we can't know Him, or He's eminent, we bring Him right down on our level. And He's nothing but an image that we've made, that men have made. And so our God is both. He's in the heavens above, but He's with His people. He's entered into a relationship with us. And obviously, He's the only God, so He's the only one that doeth wondrous things. So thanksgiving for this promise and prophecy. But then also, we also see that at the beginning of verse 19. And blessed be His glorious name forever. He does wondrous things because of His glorious character or His name. Not just what He does, it's who He is that we're to worship God for. And then we have this earnest prayer for the accomplishment of this promise and prophecy. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. That's really what verses 2 through 17 have been picturing. When the wise king is in rule, and this is the way his government is, this is what we desire. We desire to see his kingdom come. And then we have this postscript in verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It was Spurgeon that said, in commenting on this psalm, it is in Christ that all the blessings of redemption are come upon the world. We clearly see that's Paul's thoughts in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 6, or 13 through 16. Let me just read those. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, here's the purpose, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Remember, there were aorists in Galatia trying to tell the Christians there that the Mosaic covenant had annulled the Abrahamic. And what Paul's doing here is saying, just because another covenant's come on doesn't mean the other one was annulled. That promise is still in place. And that promise was that God would bless the Gentiles through faith, as Abraham demonstrated faith in God. And so the picture is this blessing comes through the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of promise to us. But it comes to us through Christ, we're told. And it's through Him that we receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and descends upon us, and remember, He seals us as God's possession upon our faith and repentance. So let us sing, as John Brown says, these lofty notes of the dying psalmist. Let us admire him. Let us adore. Let us sing praises to Jesus our King. Let us rejoice in His highness and in His extensive usefulness to men.